Let's turn our attention now to God's Word in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 25. 2 Chronicles 25. Tonight we hear about the life and death of Amaziah and how he points us to Jesus. Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoiada of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. And as soon as the royal power was firmly his, he killed his servants who had struck down the king, his father. But he did not put their children to death, according to what is written in the law, in the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, "Fathers shall not die because of their children, nor children die because of their fathers, but each one shall die for his own sin." Then Amaziah assembled the men of Judah and set them by fathers' houses under commanders of thousands and of hundreds for all Judah and Benjamin. He mustered those 20 years old and upward and found that they were 300,000 choice men fit for war, able to handle spear and shield. He hired also 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel for 100 talents of silver. But a man of God came to him and said, "O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, with all these Ephraimites. But go, act, be strong for the battle. Why should you suppose that God will cast you down before the enemy? For God has power to help or to cast down." And Amaziah said to the man of God, "But what shall we do about the 100 talents that I have given to the army of Israel?" The man of God answered him, "The Lord is able to give you much more than this." Then Amaziah discharged the army that had come to him from Ephraim to go home again. And they became very angry with Judah and returned home in fierce anger. But Amaziah took courage and led out his people and went to the Valley of Salt and struck down 10,000 men of Seir. The men of Judah captured another 10,000 alive and took them to the top of a rock and threw them down from the top of the rock, and they were all dashed to pieces. But the men of the army whom Amaziah sent back, not letting them go with him to battle, raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon, and struck down 3,000 people in them, and took much spoil. After Amaziah came from striking down the Edomites, he brought the gods of the men of Seir, and set them up as his gods, and worshipped them, making offerings to them. Therefore the Lord was angry with Amaziah, and sent to him a prophet, who said to him, "Why have you sought the gods of a people who did not deliver their own people from your hand?" But as he was speaking, the king said to him, "Have we made you a royal counselor? Stop! Why should you be struck down?" So the prophet stopped, but said, "I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel." Then Amaziah, king of Judah, took counsel and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us look one another in the face." And Joash, the king of Israel, sent word to Amaziah, king of Judah, "A thistle on Lebanon sent to a cedar on Lebanon, saying, 'Give your daughter to my son for a wife.' And a wild beast of Lebanon passed by and trampled down the thistle. You say, 'See, I have struck down Edom, and your heart has lifted you up in boastfulness. But now stay at home. Why should you provoke trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you?' But Amaziah would not listen, for it was of God, in order that he might give them into the hand of their enemies, because they had sought the gods of Edom. So Joash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another in battle at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his home. And Joash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and brought him to Jerusalem, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem for 400 cubits from the Ephraim gate to the corner gate. And he seized all the gold and silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of God in the care of Obed-Edom. He seized also the treasuries of the king's house, also hostages, and he returned to Samaria. Amaziah, the king of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the deeds of Amaziah, from first to last, are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? From the time when he turned away from the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and put him to death there, and they brought him upon horses, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David. God has the power, this prophet says, God has the power to cast down, and he has the power to help. This is verse 8. For God has power to help or to cast down. It's an important verse to remember. It's a way of remembering the story as a whole, and indeed many things that we read in 2 Chronicles, many things that we experience in our own lives. There's a reminder here that the Lord is, as we read earlier in the Psalms, King above all kings. He is Lord of everything and everyone. This is something that Amaziah understood, or at least seemed to understand in a way, at the beginning of the chapter. But he didn't serve God with his whole heart. And eventually, whatever was good that was there seems to have disappeared, and he turned away from the Lord. The prophet who speaks to Amaziah and says in verse 8, for God has power to help or to cast down, he speaks to him in a way of encouragement. He seems to speak to him as a way to tell him, hey, you don't have to worry because you are going out to battle in the Lord, who is strong in both of these ways. But to a man whose heart is wavering, a man who is still making a decision about who he will serve, whether he will serve Yahweh with his whole heart or go after other gods, perhaps it also rung in his conscience as a bit of a warning. And of course, it rings that way to all of us who read this passage in retrospect. It's a history, right? It's the Chronicles. And as people go back and read their histories, as the Jews read and as we read as well, it is a reminder to us, it's a call to us to pay attention and remember who God is. I want to review the story with you, this history here of Amaziah, and then think about just a few of the things that God teaches us here. The first thing to note, as I've mentioned already, is that Amaziah is not serving the Lord with a whole heart. That comes in verse 2. Sort of a summary of his life. It says that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with his whole heart. Two examples are given of Amaziah doing what was right. The first is that when he prosecutes those who did this evil among the king's household, these servants who struck down his father, he is just in that he did not put to death their children. The chronicler makes explicit that this is right in line with the law, the book of Moses. This is important because throughout the Chronicles, each king is being evaluated again and again and again. Are they in line with God's will? Are they doing as God had commanded? Over and over, we are reminded that the kings are not powerful in and of themselves. They are reminded of that fact. The people are reminded of that fact. They rule on God's behalf. They stand on his covenant and on his law. And when they're doing well, it's because they're following God's law. They're following after him. The next scene that we read of is when Amaziah decides to go out to battle. It's not clear why he does this, but it is clear that the Lord is with him. The initial plan, however, is not a good one. He musters 300,000 men from Judah, but then decides that's not enough. He thinks it's necessary to go and conscript men from Israel, and he does this. He pays money, I believe it said 100 talents, 100 talents of silver for this. And he hires 100 talents of silver in verse 6. He hires 100,000 mighty men of valor. So now he adds another 100,000 to his army to go and fight this battle. This, however, is against God's desires. And I believe if we've been reading Chronicles in context, that Amaziah should have known this ahead of time. Why? Well, I won't go through all the details, but if you go back and read even some of the most recent chapters, but many of them, you will see that ever since Judah and Israel split, Israel has been a problem. Israel has been serving false gods, setting up false prophets, doing everything it can to destroy God and his people, even though technically they are tribes that belong to God. Israel is Judah's enemy. They are acting as people of the world. They are acting as those that are outside of the covenant. And so any time we see Judah making alliances with Israel, marriages with Israel, going to war with Israel, it's always a problem. It's always dangerous, and God's always saying no. And every time a king goes into an alliance, creates some kind of treaty with them, it all falls apart. This is, of course, the advantage of history, right? We go and we read so we don't make the same mistakes over and over and over again. But, of course, you all know that we do. We do. So we can't stand over Amaziah too much and be too proud. He makes the same mistakes we do. He doesn't remember these lessons, and he decides to conscript these men from Israel. Praise be to God, though. God sends a man, verse 7, to come to him, and he warns him. He says, don't do this. Don't do this. The Lord is not with Israel. He explicitly tells him this. So even if, let's say, he didn't know, or there was some reason he wouldn't have been expected to know, now he knows. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, a man of God, a prophet, has come to him and has spoken God's word. And he encourages him with this. He says, I'm not telling you not to go. Go, just not with these men. Why should you suppose that God will cast you down before the enemy? For God has power to help or to cast down. Throughout the history of God's people, this is a reoccurring motif, you know, to use a literary term, a reoccurring event, to use a term of history. People think that they need resources outside of what God has given them to accomplish God's will. Constantly clamoring for other kinds of things, something extra, a bonus, a plus. But God is always telling them that he is perfectly capable of doing what he needs to do without all of their added stuff. Over and over again, he makes this point, and he makes it here as well. You don't need Israel because God is with you, O king of Judah. Amaziah is concerned. What about the money? He says, I've already spent this 100 talents of silver. How am I going to get it back? What do I do? He says, don't worry about it. God can more than pay you back. You don't need to worry about the money. In these details, you get the sense of what where Amaziah's heart is at. He's worried about his safety. He's worried about his security. He thinks money and power is what is going to keep him safe. But he does hear God's word. He listens to it. Doesn't say why. It's possible that it was because of the money. He's after wealth. Verse 9 says, the Lord is able to give you much more than this. Perhaps it was a kind of ungodly calculus that he's doing here rather than trust in the Lord. But whether his motivation was holy or not, he does the right thing. He discharges the army that had come from him, and he sends them home. Verse 10 tells us that they were not happy about this. these conscripts, these mercenaries, they became very angry with Judah and returned home in fierce anger. Later on in the chapter, it tells us what they did. Later on, down the road, it seems that they go home and then they make an extra special trip to come back. There's a little detail in the geography that indicates this, that they came back about 10 miles to plunder Judah. They killed a bunch of men, took a bunch of things, and harmed the very people that had initially hired them. You won't let us to go to war with you? Fine, we'll take your stuff. Having 100 talents of silver for free and being able to go home wasn't enough. These men were filled with bloodlust. They wanted to fight. They wanted war. You sense the heart of Israel in these actions. Now, this, of course, was a tragic thing for these families that lost and people that lost their lives, communities that were ravaged and pillaged. But in a way, it was also a blessing, at least in the form of a reminder to Amaziah. He wanted to bring these men who would do this thing to him to battle. These very men who were willing to plunder him, even after receiving a wage that they didn't even work for, these were the men that he wanted to unite with, to join with, to go into battle with in a holy exercise. You can see why God said no. I wonder if you've been in situations like this where you've been tempted to conscript certain other things, to trust things other than God's will, and then found yourself later really glad that you didn't. I dodged a bullet, you might say. I didn't realize how bad that decision was going to be. And then when certain things happen, you go, oh, now I see. It's one of the ways in which God reminds us of his power, of his authority, of his care for us, of his wisdom. Even when we don't understand why an additional 100,000 men won't help, you'd think, of course, that would help. God knows what is best. That's one of the messages we have, one of the lessons that we learn throughout these histories. Well, he goes to battle. And he is successful, very successful, just as God promised. They win the victory and they come home. But what happens next? Well, we read in verse 14 a turn for the worse. After striking down the Edomites, he, that is Amaziah, brought the gods of the men of Seir and set them up as his gods and worshipped them, making offerings to them. Now, in the ancient Near East, this was a rather common thing, or at least it happened occasionally. There's various possible reasons why this is. One possible reason is that the idea is that you could weaken the enemies by taking their gods. Right? If the gods are what's supplying the power to the winning side, well, you just like you might take their chariots or horses or kill their men, you take their gods, right, and weaken them. That's one possibility for why he took them. Another possibility that seems to be the case in these nations surrounding is sometimes in victories, people would take the opposing side's gods as a way to kind of placate those gods for the defeat. A sort of, I'm sorry I did this bad thing to your people, so I'm going to worship you so you don't harm me. Now, both of these things, one other possibility, it could be a kind of thanks for the help. You know, a sort of thank you for letting me win, so now I will take you and bring you into my life and worship you. Now, all of these things seem reasonable enough if the gods are real gods. If these gods are actually powerful, if these gods actually do supply support and help to either one side or the other, well, then these actions make sense. But of course, they don't make sense. He worships them, and this prophet makes this stunning argument. He says in verse 15, why have you sought the gods of a people who did not deliver their own people from your hand? He says, why are you going and worshiping something that was incapable of saving it, saving the people even from you? You're worshiping something in a way that's even lesser than yourself. You remember the former prophet's words, it is God who saves, God who casts down. This people was cast down by the very promise of God. Does it make any sense to then go and take the idols of that other country and begin to worship them? Of course it doesn't. But this is, of course, the sin of idolatry, the deception of it, the always hoping for something else, whether it's in a stone or a tree or a dollar bill or a talent. Why have you sought the gods of a people who did not deliver their own people from your hand? Amaziah shuts him up. Have we made you a royal counselor? Stop. Why should you be struck down? It's a threat, right? He's threatening him. You better shut up or I'm going to take you out. Get out of my presence. Be gone. I don't want to listen to you. And this, whereas before he heard the word of God and he found success, here he hears the word of God and he doesn't listen, he doesn't heed it, and he falls. He makes the same mistake again. In verse 17, he goes, the king of Judah, Amaziah, goes to the king of Israel in the north and he says, hey, let's have a meetup. Let's look one another in the face. I want a face-to-face meeting, is what he says. Joash, the king of Israel, says, I don't think so. And he tells this interesting, he puts it in this very interesting way. A thistle of Lebanon sent to a cedar of Lebanon, right? So he's already sort of making himself much more important, the king of Israel. He says, a thistle of Lebanon sent to a cedar of Lebanon saying, give your daughter to my son for a wife. And then a wild beast, this kind of random act of Lebanon, passed by and trampled down the thistle. The king then, Israel, says to Judah, he says to Amaziah, you say, see, I have struck down Edom, and your heart has lifted you up in boastfulness. Stay at home. Why should you provoke trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you? Lots of interesting things in what this king says. One is that he, even as this pagan king, essentially, recognizes Amaziah's boastfulness. And he's like, I don't want to have anything to do with that. Amaziah wants some kind of treaty. It seems perhaps a marriage is involved here. And the Israelite king says, no. You're all proud because you took down Edom, but your boastfulness is going to end up hurting me along with you. So I will not join you. I will not be with you. Of course, while recognizing this lack and this failure in Amaziah, he does not see all of this as coming from the Lord. He characterizes the actions that have happened and will happen as a wild beast of Lebanon, this kind of random act, this thing that's happening in their midst and in their relationship. When the truth is that God is at work, and both of these kings should be submitting to God, who is powerful in all of this. Verse 20, Amaziah would not listen. Why? Well, his sin, obviously, but also a judgment for sin. We read that it was of God in order that he might give them into the hands of their enemies because they had sought the gods of Edom. Again, another pattern we see throughout the history of the world. When you reject God, he rejects you. And to be rejected by God is not to be left to sort of independently establish yourself as a king or queen somewhere. To be rejected by God is to come under his wrath, to come under his curse. We like to think that we're equal with God and that somehow we can establish our own little ruler or monarchies independent of him. But it's just simply not the case. We are not equal with him. So when we don't listen to him, when we reject him, we don't find ourselves as just another parallel king or kingdom. We find ourselves under his wrath. And so God judges Amaziah. And he judges them through this northern kingdom of Israel. They come, they fight, and they destroy. They defeat Amaziah. They come even all the way into Jerusalem, the capital city. They destroy the wall for 400 cubits. Huge breach, but a symbolic one to reach the city, to destroy the wall. And then they take gold and silver. And with no respect at all for Yahweh, all the vessels that were in the house of God. He seized also the treasures in the king's house, hostages, and returned to Samaria. And then the story concludes with Amaziah's death. So, what do we learn from this? As we reflect on the history of this king, especially in the context of these other kings, what do we see? Well, many, many things, and some of them I've pointed out already. But I want to focus just on two things as we conclude. The first is that we see this point being drilled home over and over and over again, and that is that we must live in and by the power of God. We can't play around with this fact. You know, some things might come in and out of your life. You decide to use social media. You decide not to use social media. You decide to go, you like hamburgers at a certain restaurant, but then you decide you like them somewhere else. It's not the end of the world. We move from thing to thing, from place to place. We move cities, and all kinds of things. But when it comes to God, we can't involve him in our lives in that kind of way. The one who made us, the one whose law is written on our hearts, the one who is the authority over all the world and promises to judge the world, as we see him doing over and over and over again throughout history, and promises to do so in a final way in the last days, as we read in Matthew earlier. Matthew 13, Jesus talks about the angels coming, making separations and casting some into fire, eternal fire, weeping and gnashing of teeth. We can't play around with God, and that sort of, we can have him or not have him, belong to him or not belong to him. All of life should and must be lived in accordance with who he is. We must know him. We must serve him. Everything in life must be evaluated according to his will. And there is this rather simple formula that we see happening over and over and over again. Those who live according to his will are blessed, and those who don't are cursed. But the accumulation of these stories are also teaching us something else important. And that's that our reliance on God, our faith on him, does not come by the strength of our own will. Humanity seems to be entirely incapable of doing the very thing that it needs to do in order to be blessed. No matter how clear it is who God is, no matter how clear the prophets speak, no matter how terrible the consequences are or great the blessings are, mankind is bent on doing the wrong thing again and again and again. If it happens with the sons of David, who have the law of Moses and have prophets coming and speaking to them directly and powerfully, makes sense that it happens to everyone else too, even pagans and Gentiles. Bible is teaching us, God is teaching us in this history how desperately we are in need of God to work something graciously in our lives, to change us, and to lift up a king not like Amaziah. We are in desperate need of a king that does not willy-nilly follow after the word of God. We need a king who is strong, who is established, who hears the will of the Lord and obeys every time. We don't want a king over us who sometimes leads us out into battle and we all die, and other times leads us out into battle and it's great. Who sometimes follows after the will of God and other times follows after other gods and dooms us all to destruction. No, we need a king who is solid, who is strong in every single thing. And this is exactly what God provides for us in King Jesus, the Son of David, who comes and fulfills this long line of failure and perfects it and does exactly what the prophets had been promising, what we had been longing for, and what we all really need. Amaziah in Israel, all of this is teaching us of our great need for God's power in his grace. And it was exercised, this powerful grace was exercised when he sent Jesus into the world. And this king that I've described, this king that we need, is exactly who Jesus is. Jesus wholeheartedly served after his Father. Over and over again, he says, I came not to do my will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Over and over again, he establishes this fact that he comes because he was sent, that he is a king who is going to rule righteously. And he does this in a way that earns blessing for us, earns safety for us, protection for us, victory over all of our and God's enemies. This is what it means to be united to Christ. It means that we're not united to someone like Amaziah, someone frail and weak and idolatrous and sinful like us. We are united to God. God himself, as he comes to us in the incarnation. Now, many people doubt all of this. They look at Jesus and they say, well, sure, mighty works, yada, 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 but really, he's Mary's son. We all know this. Or as we read in Matthew 13, he's the carpenter's kid. We know who Jesus is. Well, I don't know where all these mighty works come from, but whatever. They think he's nothing. And if they think he's nothing even after all the mighty works and even after all the mighty teachings, what do you think they thought of him after the cross? Well, we know. His own disciples deserted him. They left him. They scattered. They said, this is weakness. This is dying. This is not succeeding. But of course, they were all shown that that wasn't the case. And he did succeed, and we all know that he did because he rose again from the dead, proving his victory over death, over sin, over Satan. But this reminder about God's working in weakness, his get rid of the 100,000 troops and do it the way I said to do it, this God wanting to display his power in weakness is the message of the cross. I'm going to read just a few verses from 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. First, 1 Corinthians 1:25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly for my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Bring it on, Paul says, because I am content with my weakness. I am strong in Christ. For when I am weak, he says, then I am strong. And one more, 2 Corinthians 13:4. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we live with him by the power of God. This is Paul's testimony of what it means to live under the kingship of Christ. It means to suffer. It means to be weak. It means to have the enemy attack us and raiding parties and these kinds of things. Not all goes well all the time in this world. But ultimately, it means that we are secure in him and that Christ's power and authority and glory is being manifested in our weakness. So I call you tonight to hear about the God of this world and know that he indeed is powerful to cast down, but he is also powerful to save, and he does it in Jesus. So worship him, come to him, live in him, because there you will find a rock of salvation, security, and everlasting hope. Because he's not like you and me. He's righteous. He's holy. He's completely devoted to God. He is God. May we worship him and him alone. Let us pray.